We're up to week 26, Ordinance of Covenanting. And we're going to be talking tonight about covenanting as it is a privilege of believers. That will be the extent of our question. We'll be examining that. So again, fourth term of communion, public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to look at covenanting tonight as a privilege, and so you understand the word privilege really means a private law, privi lege. There is, in fact, with anything that is privilege, privilege is access to private law, it's a private right. In this case, a private authority, if you will. One that belongs only to believers. Because there's a sense in which, when we talk about God, there's a sense in which only believers can say that God is my God. God is my Lord. There's a personal connection. And that's privilege. Being able to address God in familiar terms. To have God reveal himself to you in ways that are tangible. Privilege. There are all kinds of things that we discover after we're regenerate or converted. Things that we discover about God. Things that we discover God doing in and on our behalf. Things that God has done in that regard. It's a matter of privilege. So, it frankly doesn't matter how much an unbeliever can poke and prod into theology, into Christianity. They're always looking in from the outside. And consequently, no matter how many dots you connect for them, no matter how many of these things you manage to put together, the unbeliever can never reach the point where there is that kind of privilege as to be able to call God my God. For the unbeliever, God is always distant. God is always thundering out law, threatening. That's exactly why unbelievers don't like to retain God in their thoughts. Everything that they perceive about God makes that an uncomfortable thing for them to think about. And apart from the Spirit of God working in them, you can talk until you're blue in the face talking. And they're not going to get it. Because it's not a matter of natural apprehension. Naturally, they perceive that there is a God. And that they also perceive there's a judgment to come. And they don't like it. And so they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Right? This is why people engage in various sins to sear their consciences, whether we're talking about sexual immorality, idolatry, or, you know, drug use. There are all kinds of things people do to suppress that knowledge. They want to tamp it down. They want to destroy it. They want to stop it from getting its way in, working in. So, question one. How do we know that covenanting is a privilege of believers? Well, the first answer, first part of the answer, is this. Whatever attainment is made by and as distinguished and is distinguished from the wicked is a spiritual privilege. And when we talk about that, we're talking about things like adoption into the family of God. Right? So all these things, these attainments that distinguish believers from the wicked, these are all what we would call coordinate benefits to which believers are entitled. And the first place I want to look to make this point is John 1, 11 and 12.
John 1, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
So when we... see the, you know, it says as many as received him, to them gave he power. The Greek word is exousia. It means right or authority. It also means privilege. In this context, in fact, right or privilege are actually marginal readings in the King James text. So the translators offer those as alternatives. So the fact is, we have people who are privileged, and they are believers. All right? They have privilege. They've been given a private law, if you will. They've been given that private authority or access. It doesn't. This kind of knowing of God does not pertain to people simply by virtue of their creation, but it pertains to people by reason of their redemption. And that's really the point. So once we see people as believers, then we know that they are privileged, all right, with respect to God. And that this privilege, which is the ultimate privilege, this privilege is such that it contains or carries with it all other privilege. Right? So everything that is peculiar to the elect or the believers with respect to God is privilege. And so where we see one privilege being asserted or being recognized, we can, from that, assume all other privileges that go along with that, right? With the privilege of being a believer are all of these other privileges. This is important, and this explains why, and we'll see this as we go through, but in a lot of these verses. Very often, the Bible will link together two or three, sometimes more, of these privileges. And sometimes, as we're going to see, these privileges are duties, right? Duties that are only going to be accepted when they are undertaken by believers. So, let's begin, and we're going to look. We've got seven general areas we're going to be looking at this privilege, this idea of privilege. So first, believers covenanting are a people near to God, and to be near to God is to have special privilege. Right? So, what is covenanting? It's taking hold of God in Christ. Ultimately, it's taking hold of the covenant of grace. And that is to be near to God. And that is a special privilege. We want to look at Psalm 148:14.
Psalm 148:14. He also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, the people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord.
People near unto him. So Israel are, among other things, they're noted for being a people near unto God. Now, in terms of what that means, here's what it can't mean. It cannot mean that they're near to God like the creation. Right? The creation, we're told, is such that in him we live and move and have our being. And there's a sense in which God is near his creation. Right? He's near to the whole of the creation. And yet, this is a distinguishing mark, a privilege, that the Israel of God, the people of God, are said to be near him. So it can't be in terms of what we might call physical proximity. There is instead a nearness which has to be understood to be spiritual. So there's a spiritual nearness that is predicated of those who are the people of God. It's with the lip, consequently through covenanting, that men draw nigh to honor God, and those who honor him, he shall honor. We want to look at 1 Samuel 2:30 together with John 12:26.
1 Samuel 2:30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed.
John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
So, what do we know? God is going to honor those who honor him, those who are near to him, or draw nigh to him, are honoring God. And we know that the way you draw nigh to God, the way we draw nigh is with the lip. With their lips, they draw nigh, but their hearts are far from me. Okay? So in other words, covenanting is a means of drawing near. The problem in that case that is talked about in Isaiah is not that they have covenanted. It is that they've covenanted without having an internal or inward disposition to covenant. It was an outward conformity there was no inward congruity. So it's the hypocrisy of the Jews who sincerely attempted this service of covenanting that's challenged by the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 29:13.
Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, but with their lips do honor me, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men.
Yeah, and Jesus, of course, he quotes this in the Gospel. There is, again, the problem there is not their covenanting. It is that they've covenanted without any kind of due preparation. They've done it in a hypocritical manner. The duty of covenanting is not acceptable when it's only undertaken outwardly. Right? God wants your heart. He wants your lips to be reflecting what you're intending spiritually, and not just going through the outward motions, which is why he doesn't, you know, he does not like people going through the outward motions when it comes to any of his worship. If your heart is not in it, God is not pleased. Now, that's not to say that you should, therefore, I shouldn't worship God. So my heart's not in it. No, the answer is, you need to get your heart set right. And you need to beseech God to give you a heart ready and willing to serve Him in that way. Right? Don't take this and run in the other direction. The idea is that you're to bring about that conformity. And the only way you're actually going to bring about that conformity is if the Spirit of God is working in you. All right, so while therefore he sets before the wicked their sin, we know he honors his own, recognizes them as gifted with privilege while they draw near to him in the duty. You can see this if we look at Isaiah 48, 1 and 2 and Psalm 17, 1.
Isaiah 48, verse 1 and 2. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name.
Psalm 17:1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of fainted lips.
So God is, in fact, God is pleased with that service when it arises from hearts that are in tune with Him. And the only way your heart is going to be in tune with God is if the Spirit of God is working in and through you, according to His Word. That said, it's a privilege that God grants you as a believer to draw nigh unto Him, to covenant with Him. So as He is drawing near to you by reason of the covenant of grace, what He wants you to do is take hold of that covenant of grace and pull yourself toward Him, as it were, spiritually. We're talking about a spiritual proximity. There's been a reconciliation. Christ, the mediator, has put his hands on, one on God, as it were, and one on fallen men, the elect people. And he's brought them together. So as God is drawing near, he's privileged his people to respond in a similar way. Right. To engage in the idolatry of the ancient heathen, or otherwise to fail to recognize God as a God in covenant, was to be far from Him. Right? So that's why the Bible says again and again, the heathen are far from God. You know, we're not talking about physical distances. you know, there, whatever you want to say about, there is something to that in a symbolical way when we talk about Israel and the Gentile nations and all of that. But what's really in view is that spiritual distance, which I've said on a number of occasions, it starts out infinite. It's an infinite gap. And bridging of it is really, I think, in a sense, spiritually the equivalent of recognizing that there is something mysterious in that philosophical problem that's called Zeno's paradox. The idea that there's an arrow shot, and in a finite amount of time, it somehow goes through an infinite number of points to reach the target. There's never been a satisfactory philosophical answer to how that can actually be. And I would say there's something analogous to that in what we're talking about. There's this infinite gulf. And yet God, as it were, shoots an arrow into the creation in the form of the incarnation and bridges that. You know, he transcends both that creational and moral gap. He does so in a way that is mysterious. So the heathen are far from him, while on the other hand, to draw near to him and consequently to acknowledge him in vowing to him or otherwise was good for his saints, right? It's good to draw near to God. It's good to call upon his name. Remember, all these terms in the Bible, to call upon his name, as we're going to see, to look to God, to draw near to God, to approach unto God. These are all different ways of expressing what's actually happening when we take hold of that covenant. That is, when we make a vow or enter into covenant. So Psalm 73, 27 and 28.
Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Yeah, so the heathen are far from God. And they're, in fact, this is exactly why the Bible condemns the idea of people who profess to be believers drawing back. Right? When you draw back, when you backslide. Right? Backsliding is spiritually to move away from God. And incidentally, this is why it's never safe. It's never an act of obedience. It's never an act of faith, but rather an act of unbelief when we move from a more refined and defined and definite and pointed position in religion to one that is much more loose and lax. Right? There's only really one direction that's permittable within the covenant of grace, and that is that we're continually drawing nearer and nearer to God. Right? Anytime we depart to something more loose, something less defined, what we're doing, and this is always the case, what we're doing is we are drawing back from God. And that's backsliding. That's the beginning of, and potentially apostasy. It's never a good thing. So you should always be looking to tighten your game, both in terms of belief and practice. All right, some, as examples of all who were uninterested in the covenant of God, are represented as destitute of what are accounted the privileges of the covenant children, while the attainments of those after their conversion, in which, by being put in contrast with what appertained to them in their former state, must be viewed as spiritual privileges and are represented as consisting in this, that they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, 12 and 13.
Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Right, so what's the distinction Paul's working with there? He's saying when you were an unbeliever, you were far off. But now by the blood of Christ, you've been brought nigh, you've been brought near. Not only is God drawn near to you in redeeming you, but he's brought you near to him. And that, of course, again, begs the question, why then would you want to move in a different direction? If the alternative is that you could be cut off from grace forever. And you don't know, and this is a problem with all backsliding, you don't know that it's not the beginning of total and final apostasy. Because in a state of backsliding, you can't have assurance of salvation. It's much better than to make your calling and election sure, to press in. The language of the Bible is to press in, to press on, to draw nigh. Not to back off, to depart. Departing is what people do when the Bible says they have an evil heart of unbelief. To depart from the living God. So from where we sit, from where the church sits, in terms of what we require in terms of communion, we're looking simply in terms of which direction you're moving. Are you drawing nigh? Are you drawing back? I mean, ultimately, we don't know where it's going to end in either direction. But the job of the elders of the church, for example, are to encourage you to press on, to press in, and to go forward and not backward. So, by the Apostle Paul, encouragement then to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, at once a duty including that of covenanting, and certainly a privilege is given in his language in Hebrews 10, 19-23.
Hebrews 10, verses 19-23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
Yeah, so again, what is the Apostle Paul saying there? He's saying the same thing, isn't he, that he said in Ephesians. We are to draw near. Why? Because our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Right? Again, the language there, drawing near versus departing. You're never really standing still. In Christianity, you're either walking toward your goal or walking away from what ought to be your goal. So, nearness to God, which is epitomized by covenanting, that's one of the privileges. Right? Covenanting is about nearness to God. Because covenant is, in fact, the way that God has spanned that gulf. In creation, he did it through a covenant of works, and in redemption, through a covenant of grace. But he spans the gulf. And secondly, these covenanting are in the gracious presence of God. Look at Psalm 65, 4.
Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple.
Yeah, so drawing near to God here now, which we understand involves covenanting, also then entails being brought into the gracious presence of God. And again, that isn't that exactly what is happening when we take hold of the covenant of grace, right? When we by faith embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, we're taking hold of that covenant of grace, and we're brought into the gracious presence of God. Okay, the lack of this then on the part of the wicked being a curse, the enjoyment of it by the righteous is a privilege.
Psalm 84:10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness.
So I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God or at the house of God than dwell in tents of wickedness. In other words, where they're dwelling, what they're near, and to be near them is not good. In fact, we know that it's a curse, right? It's part of the curse, the divine curse that is going on, that they've been kept back. Their wickedness is keeping them from God. There's a distance between themselves and God. Conversely, then, being near God, coming into his presence, that is a privilege. So we see this already early on in the Bible when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That is to say, he ceased to attend to the institutions of religion, and thus manifested he had suffered, neither enjoyed nor valued the presence of God reconciled to him. Look at Genesis 4:16.
Genesis 4:16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden.
Yeah, why is it? Why is it people reject attendance upon the ordinances of religion? Why is it they're not careful to order their lives around those things? Why is it that they are, in some cases, even hostile to the idea? Right? They just don't want to attend upon any kind of religious ordinance. The answer is quite simply this. They have, like Cain, gone out from the presence of the Lord. They don't value the presence of God. And so, of course, they don't value the idea of being reconciled to him. There's nothing in it for them. Because they don't think it's important. They don't value it. They are, in fact, of course, as we know, they're demonstrating that they're under the curse of God. Rejecting the worship of God, rejecting the ordinances of religion, drawing back, is in fact a demonstration that not, that you don't value these things, and that in turn tells you that you're under a curse. So by suffering them to be removed by the Babylonians from their own land, consequently from the ordinances of his grace dispensed in his temple, the Lord cast out the wicked of Jerusalem and Judah from his presence. Look at 2 Kings 24:20.
2 Kings 24, verse 20, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon.
The casting out that was done by God was in order to get them out of his presence, right? So, again, his presence is associated with the dispensation of his ordinances, and when God is, in fact, angry with the people, he will cast them out of his presence by, in fact, depriving them of the ordinances. If you want to know why there is very little in the way of faithful Christianity or proper dispensation of ordinance in our time, it's a sign of the divine disapprobation on the church. And the people of God are scattered and they don't know really what to do. Right, so thereby he deprived them of those opportunities of enjoying his gracious presence which they had not improved. Psalm 119, 155.
Psalm 119:155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes.
Yeah, salvation is far from the wicked. Why? Because they don't seek thy statutes. Why is God kicking them out? Why does God drive out a people? Because they don't value his presence. And we know that because they don't value what he's done to reconcile men with himself in Christ. If they did, they would behave in a far different fashion. If they did, it would look very different on both ends. Right? God wouldn't be casting them out. But they're not improving. They're not doing anything. It's like being on a treadmill. They're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Right? They're ever doing, but never really accomplishing what it is they ought to be accomplishing. So to his people among the heathen, even though deprived of the public ordinances of Zion, he himself proved to be a sanctuary. As we see in Isaiah 8:14.
Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
So God is a sanctuary, that is, for those of his people who are deprived of the public ordinances of Zion, God can be a sanctuary to his people. There is relatively famous quote from Thomas Case, Westminster Divine, which is found in Plain Reasons for Presbyterians Dissenting from the Revolution Church. It's from his work on Mount Pisgah, where Case says, there's a living above the ordinances. And this is what he's talking about. Right? When you've been deprived of the ordinances because of God's anger, because God is is cross with a generation, it's still very possible that a people in that condition can, in fact, prosper spiritually. Right. This is why the Covenanters, although there have been times when they've been deprived of ministers, they have not gotten their necks all out of joint over it. Because they understand that God can be a sanctuary as long as, you know, we're in this condition not through any fault of our own per se. It's a generational fault. And to the extent that we're part of the generation, we're chargeable, but we're trying to swim against the tide. In this condition, like those who are dispersed of God when the Babylonians take over, those who are faithful, who are taken into the captivity, God is still merciful and gracious to them. Even though they've been deprived of the temple and the ordinances and all the things you would think you would need, particularly under the Old Testament, right, in order to be assured of your salvation. And God says to those people, don't worry. I'm going to be like a sanctuary to you, you see, here in your captivity. Why? Because ultimately all those things were just simply so many outward symbols or types that were pointing to the same idea of drawing near. And so if you're taking hold of the covenant of grace, God isn't going to let you go just because you live in a time or a place where you don't have access to faithful ministers. Right? Moses received from the Lord on behalf of Israel the encouragement of his presence going forth with them. We look at Exodus 33:14.
Exodus 33:14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest.
Yeah, that's God saying that you're going to have the benefit of being in covenant. Right? My covenant is going to go with you. It's not tied here or there. That was one of the errors of the heathen. That their gods were bounded to a land, and that those covenants with their gods, that they only actually pertained to the country in which the god resided. If you left there, well, then you had to deal with the god of the land wherever you went. The difference here is God is saying, look, wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. My presence is going to go with you. That tells us this covenant is not like these vain imaginations of the heathen. The promise must therefore have been fulfilled to them throughout the whole of their journey to Canaan, especially when about its termination they entered into covenant with him, which we read about in Joshua 24:25.
Joshua 24:25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
Yeah, so what are they doing before they go into Canaan? They take hold of the covenant again, right, formally. Just as they did at Sinai. There's a formal covenant renewal. And by the way, the agitation of the earth and the heavens when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai was a striking intimation that Israel there enjoyed the presence of God. Psalm 68:8.
Psalm 68:8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel.
Yeah, all of that was a sign that God was present with them and to them. It was a sign that he was drawing near to them. And that again, is covenant language. The covenant blessing of peace was bestowed, consequently accepted in his gracious presence. Look at number 6, 24 to 26.
Number 6, which is 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace.
So, this this blessing is a covenant blessing. It's a blessing that is bestowed upon the people of God, and it is, in fact, an intimation of accepting his gracious presence with his people. Yea, indeed, the upright shall come into his presence, confessing his name, and shall continue to enjoy his favor and regard. Look at Psalm 95:2 and Psalm 140:13.
Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms.
Psalm 140, verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence.
Yeah, so this idea of drawing nigh with thanksgiving is, the word thanksgiving also means confessing, to give thanks. That word again, it means to confess. And so they're continuing to enjoy his favor. They've come into his presence confessing. That is covenanting. And they enjoy his favor. So the covenanting with God then is also associated with coming into the presence of God. Which makes sense if you think about what we already have talked about with it, its relation to drawing near to God. So there's an accepting of the gracious presence of God. And that's all in covenanting. Now, remember, what is it to accept of the gracious presence of God? It's the same thing as to say to accept Jesus. Right? Because in Christ, as we're going to see, in Christ we come into the gracious presence of God. Gracious presence of God is, in fact, a gracious presence because of the reconciliation that has been made through the atonement. There's a third thing that we need to consider. We can say they see God. In Genesis 32:30.
Genesis 32:30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.
Yeah. I've seen God. And he's talking about, you know, when he wrestles with God. He's wrestled with God. And there's certainly something which reminds us of prayer. There's also, I would say, something there that should remind us of covenanting. Because what is he wrestling to do? He's wrestling and taking hold on of God, right? In that. That's what covenanting is taking hold of God. So when he's wrestling with God to take hold on him is when he sees him. As he is in his essential character, no man hath seen God at any time. John 1:18.
John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time.
the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
The fact is, no one has seen God in his essential character, except for the Son, right? The Son has seen the Father has seen the Son, and so on. even of the Redeemer himself, as to his eternal Godhead, we have to confess the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:16.
1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
So again, considering his essential Godhead, his divine nature, we cannot see God in that sense. In fact, we have reason to believe it would be, because it appears in Scripture to have been this idea of seeing this, such a manifestation of God, this idea of seeing him in his essential character, which is altogether incompatible with the capacities of a creature. And that's what was denied to Moses when the Lord warned him in Exodus 33:20.
Exodus 33:20. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live."
The indication is that it's beyond the scope of the human person, beyond the capacity of the human being to see God in his essential nature. In fact, I would suggest that because unbelievers are continually trying to approach God in an unmediated way, they are approaching God in a manner that is destructive. And that's really what makes God hell to them. Right? That will turn to their destruction. Right? Yet as Moses, though he didn't see the glory of God according to his desire, he enjoyed the glorious presence of God. All his people received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Yet God has, in fact, revealed what is revealable, what is, in fact, in keeping with the capacity of man, right? What a man can handle. That has been revealed to God, or to man, in the face of Jesus. To assert, or to attempt to see God outside of Christ, again, remember, outside of Christ, our God is a consuming fire. So by faith in this manner, both before and after his incarnation, God was seen to be in Christ, and especially on occasions of solemn covenanting. In Exodus 24:7-11.
Exodus 24:7-11. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, Also, they saw God and did eat and drink.
Yeah, so I want to point out a couple of things here. Right, what happened? They hear the words of the covenant, and what do? They accept them. In other words, they take hold of the covenant. Right? So there's covenanting. And then what happens? Well, then we're told that they sprinkle the blood. They've taken hold of the covenant in terms of Christ. Right? They're not trying to take hold of the covenant in an unmediated manner, but through Christ. And then they see God. And then, by the way, they feast. And we're going to come to that theme again in a few minutes. But that too, the idea of feasting and covenanting, is associated in the Bible. So, this idea of seeing God is the result of covenanting with God. Right? By covenanting, taking hold of the covenant, we see God. We see Him not in His essential character, as it were, but in the person of the mediator. That is, we see Him as He's revealed Himself graciously in Jesus. All right, so blessedness of the pure in heart, that they shall see God. In Matthew 5:8.
Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Well, that's Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Inviting sinners to come unto Him, and even formally to take hold upon His covenant, the Lord utters a command. Look at Isaiah 45:22-24.
Isaiah 45:22-24. Look at me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed.
Yeah, so he's uttering a command to take hold of his covenant. Why? So that we will, ultimately, so we'll see God. Lifting up their hand, lifting up their heart, lifting up their eyes to Him, His people are said to obey. Genesis 14:22, Lamentations 3:41, and Psalm 25:14-15.
Genesis 14:22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth.
Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens.
Psalm 25:14-15. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net.
Yeah, so I want you to think about each one of these is associated, again, with covenanting. They're lifting up the hand, it's a form of covenanting. Lifting up the heart, right? With our hand, we lift up our heart, says the Lamentations. Covenanting. Lifting up our eyes. That's turning our direction. I mean, that's the spiritual aspect, as we're going to see in a moment, I think, of covenanting that's going on here. So from a verb, chaza, which signifies to see, come two nouns. One which is chose, and that signifies a prophet and a covenant. The other is chazut, a vision or a revelation and a covenant. We see this in it's in the Hebrew. We're going to read the English, but I'll point this out in the Hebrew in Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18. Both of these words, chose and chazut, both of these words are translated as agreement. In Isaiah 28, 15 and 18, they're both, as we're going to see, they're both also referencing the covenant, this idea of a covenant. So let's read Isaiah 28, 15, 18.
Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18. Verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it.
So in both cases, the agreement is referencing the covenant. And that's right. It's an agreement, but it's an agreement or a covenant that is the result of seeing. So covenant with God, in a sense, far higher than what's applicable to an agreement with mere men, is made in receiving a revelation of his will, or seeing him in such a manner as is competent to his people. Right? So when we take hold of that covenant, we're receiving a revelation of his will. That is, we're seeing him in a manner competent to his people. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, and Isaiah 30, verse 10.
Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God.
Isaiah 30, verse 10. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits.
So again, we're going to see this in more in just a minute, but the idea of seeing is that you have a revelation of the divine will. That is, you have received the divine will, the divine revelation of the divine will. And that signifies an agreement, which is a covenant. Right? You're in other words, if you don't agree, you're not going to receive this vision, this revelation of the divine will. And this is why a number of times throughout the Old Testament, we see that there is the covenant of grace, and then after that, there is a giving of the law or the duties. Right? Why? What's this revelation they're getting? Well, they're getting this revelation because they've entered into covenant with God. So they see what God wants as a result of this receiving of the revelation of his will. It's all really one thing. Entering the covenant, receiving the revelation of his will. It's all really the same thing. The cherubim of the Old Testament and the four living creatures of the New Testament, the Old Testament, representing ministers of religion in both periods, the other, the four living creatures, symbolizing ministers of the gospel in the latter, both are represented as full of eyes. Look at Ezekiel 1:18 and Revelation 4:6.
Ezekiel 1:18, as for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four.
Revelation 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind.
Yeah, so thus described, full of eyes, they resemble the prophets of old, who were denominated seers. Look at 1 Samuel 9:9.
1 Samuel 9:9. Aforetime in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer.
So what we're saying is this, to prophesy is to see. To see is to be admitted into this covenant relation, such that you have a revelation of the divine will. It's one thing to read the Bible, it's another thing to understand it. Apart from the Spirit of God working in you, you're not going to understand it. And apart from entering into that covenant of grace with God, you're not going to have the Spirit of God working in you. So, again, one of the results of covenanting, one of the things, the privileges that corresponds or correlates to covenanting, is seeing God. So the many eyes ascribed to them, they point out the enlarged capacities which they'll have for apprehending divine things, as well as for rightly observing the dispensations of providence in order that they might teach the people. Look at Ephesians 6:19.
Ephesians 6, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel.
So the apostle wants to be able to have sufficient insight into the revelation of God that he can make known the mysteries. And that's exactly, really, the charge of everyone who is charged with ministry. There is to be an additional gifting, if you will, to see. But the seeing, again, the seeing is very much tied to the idea of covenanting. Because it's taking hold of that covenant of grace wherein you see that revelation of the divine will. Thus, and for the prophets and rulers and seers who were unfaithful and therefore unable to see, to read the vision or the covenant. Look at Isaiah 29:10-12.
Isaiah 29:10-12. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned.
Yeah, so we're talking about unfaithful prophets, rulers, and seers. They can't read the vision or the covenant, right? They can't open that book. And from those who are guilty of idolatry, being spoken of as blind, look at Isaiah 42:17-18.
Isaiah 42:17-18. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see.
So from those relations, right, idolaters are blind. Unfaithful prophets, unfaithful rulers, unfaithful seers, they can't read the vision. They don't see. It's a common theme here. What do they have in common? They're all covenant breakers. Covenant breakers can't see. Covenant keepers do see. You see? So it appears then that both ministers and people under the former dispensation, when they drew near to him in covenanting, enjoyed the privilege of seeing. Psalm 34:8.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him.
Yeah, taste and see that the Lord is good. Right, there is this idea that covenant faithfulness leads one to a sight. Right, we have a sight of God. And the sight of God that we have is God as a gracious God in Christ. and we understand, we really come to understand that that graciousness in Christ is a result of a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace, and we take hold of that. That is, we receive and accept of that. And in receiving and accepting of that, we now see God in a very different light than we did when we were unreconciled to God. Right? When you're in an unreconciled state, you see God as that thundering fire on Mount Sinai. When you're reconciled, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So too then for the Gentiles, enabled to apprehend Christ as given for a light to them, it will be vouchsafed as a privilege to attend to this. Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
For a light of the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles who were in darkness, they were blind, now they're going to see. They're going to enter into that covenant. If you've wondered why there are so many accounts of healing of the blind in the Gospels, these are so many accounts of people who are taking hold of that covenant. And they believe. One minute they're blind, the next they see. Spiritually speaking, to be blind is to be in idolatry. To be blind is to be a state of unfaithfulness, uncovenanted or breaking covenant. Whereas to see is to be in a state of covenant faithfulness. So these things go together. All right? Fourthly, these covenanting know God and are known of Him. Whereas the heathen worshipping idols are represented as not knowing God. Galatians 4:8.
Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods.
Yeah, so now we're moving on from covenanting as seeing God to covenanting as knowing God. We know God in an intimate manner and are known of God in an intimate manner through this covenanting, through covenanting with Him, taking hold of that covenant. We are known of God and we know God. There's a reciprocity in this idea. Some from among them who had made an insincere profession of religion are reproved for turning from services which, if rightly engaged in, would have been discharged by them in such a manner as to show that they knew God, but which they had never properly performed. Galatians 4:9.
But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?
Yeah, so, again, being in covenant with God is both to know God and to be known of God. But to turn from that covenant, that's to become ignorant all over again. Not known of God, not knowing God. It's really to enter into a state of agnosticism. That's exactly what people do when they draw back Right? So, coming to a knowledge of the truth, joining with that a practice of the truth, that's knowing God. Right? These are coordinate things. You are demonstrating that you know God and are known of Him.
By the sort of proper, I forget what the term is that you just used, the proper performance, I guess, of these things. Not only is that something like, let's say, regulative principle governed worship, but also you're talking about, in terms of the individual, the worship from the heart and not just sort of this liturgical, yes, outward going through the motion form of worship.
Kind of worship. It has to be, right, it's not just, God isn't just interested in lip service, He wants heart service to go along with that.
Hmm. And the agnostic thing that you mentioned, that's sort of, is that just sort of, I know there's a God out there and I'm just offering
service. Agnostic is somebody you just don't know. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. Right? They don't know God and they're not known of God. They're agnostic in both directions. So, like, they're agnostic toward God and God is agnostic toward them.
Right, well, yeah.
I mean, that's the point of drawing back. If you draw back, you're not only not knowing God, but God is knowing you in the sense that we're talking about here.
Right.
All right? It's not that God doesn't know them. You know, he knows more about them than they know about themselves. But in the terms that we're talking about here, we're talking about that knowing that is correlated or coordinate to covenanting, which expresses that kind of knowing of God in this covenant relation, that is, in Christ. When we draw back from that, and the example, look at the example that Paul gives, by the way. He says, when you go back to the observance of ceremonial law, you know, you're confessing that you don't know God and He doesn't know you. And if you wonder why we object so strenuously to the use of instrumental music or the celebration of holy days, you know, Paul says these are signs that you don't know God and He doesn't know you. And we're not going to get into it this week, but the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the signs and seals of the covenant that God attaches. But here we're just talking about it in terms of knowledge. Right? Covenanting and knowledge go together. But we're not simply talking about a theoretical knowledge, what we would call the theory, but we're talking about what we would call a practical knowledge. Right? It's a knowledge that is not only held theoretically, but put into practice. And we see, again, we can see that from what Paul is describing. If you draw back, it has implications. Not only is it the way you think, but it has implications in your practice. Right, to know God is in reality by faith to see Him. Acts 26:18.
Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Yeah, so to open their eyes so that they would see by faith. Right? So by faith to see God is to know God. There is a knowing and this gets into something I've talked about in a different context, but the difference between human testimony and divine testimony, right, which is very neatly summarized with the woman, the Samaritan woman, who, you know, Jesus meets her at the well and tells her, you've spoken rightly, you know, none of these men are your husband, and so on. She goes back into town, and what does she do? She tells everybody, I just met the Messiah. And John says in his gospel, many believed on him because of the saying of the woman. It's human testimony. They're brought to an outward belief, an outward state of readiness. But then Jesus shows up and he preaches, and then they say, you know, John goes on to say that at that point, many believed on him, not for the saying of the woman, but because they heard him himself. And what we're saying is, in all outward preaching of the word, it comes to you in the form of a human testimony. The church's proclamation is coming to you in the form of a human testimony. But when faith arises, what you come to hear is not the human testimony, but the divine testimony that gave rise to that human testimony. That's to know God. Right? When they knew him because of the saying of the woman, their knowledge of Christ was a mediated, and it was, in fact, it's the kind of knowledge that you have of something that you've not experienced. Right? But once they hear him for themselves, there is that knowing that he is the Messiah, not because of the saying of the woman, but because they've heard him. They know that he's Messiah. They've had that direct experience. And there's an immediacy to that. That's not to say that there's something wrong with, you know, witnessing for the truth or anything else, by the way. Human testimony is, in fact, one of those things that is used in the Bible to bring people to the point where they will believe the divine testimony.
And just a quick side sort of question. So they must have then heard Jesus with faith, right? Because like you just said, to know God is in reality by faith to see God.
Yes.
So they were hearing. So the Spirit is stirring up faith in them, and then with that faith, they're hearing Christ to their salvation.
They move from having human faith in what the woman has said to having a divine faith in hearing him.
Right.
And that's the work of the Spirit. So as he promised to make himself known in a vision, get Numbers 12:6.
Numbers 12:6, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream."
So likewise, he's going to give his people to know him in acceding to his covenant. Again, look at Psalm 25:14.
Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
Yeah, show them his covenant. In other words, his covenant is a matter of seeing. Right? When they accede to his covenant, they're going to see. They're going to enter into that vision wherein he's made himself known. Right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And until you really believe with saving faith, really believe, you're hearing a report from a far country. You've never been there. You've heard a lot of good things about it. Right? Maybe you've heard some bad things, but you don't know because you've never been there. When you really believe, all of a sudden, I've said this to people in different contexts, and it fits with this particular these last two, these third and fourth points. But it's like the light goes on. It's a eureka moment. The light goes on. When the light goes on, you see, and when you see, you know, and you know in a different way than you know something when someone's told you. If someone tells you, this is like this, and you say, well, that's wonderful. And, well, It turns out it's one thing to hear of the glory of something and another thing to see it. And spiritually speaking, that's what's going on here. You're moving from hearing about it to actually seeing or experiencing. And that produces a different kind of knowledge. The kind of knowledge we're saying arises within the covenant. It's a knowledge of God as a gracious God in Christ. But you'll never know that apart from faith. And this is actually what I think about when, as we're talking about this. I'm just reminded of a very famous moment in Greg Bahnsen's debate with Gordon Stein, where Stein asks them a question, and they're going back and forth, and Bahnsen says, there are a lot of proofs I have. And at one point, Bahnsen says to Stein, you know, I know that he loves me and that he gave himself for me. And he stops at that point. He says, but I know that really isn't going to have any impact on you. And that's really what we're talking about. It's not going to have any impact. If you don't know what it is, if you don't really understand what it is to be lost and to be found, right? That kind of language is not really going to resonate with you. You know, the problem with a lot of people who are lost is they don't know they're lost. They don't think they're lost. They don't feel like they're lost. And they don't because they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. The privilege implies in it, this privilege to know God, implies in it a knowledge of the gracious promise of God's covenant, so that those who enjoy it are those who fear him, consequently, who recognize him as their God. Right? And this is what I was talking about. You come to know God as your God. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 2.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.
Yeah, the Lord our God. Not the Lord God, not the God over there, but the Lord our God made a covenant with us. See, there's a recognition. There's a knowledge. Hence it is then that the expressions to covenant and to know God, and maybe put one for the other, as David encouraging Solomon to cleave to the Lord in covenant makes clear. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:9.
1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever.
Yeah, so David is saying to Solomon, when he's telling him to cleave to the Lord, or covenant, right, renew that covenant with God, he's telling him to know the Lord with all your heart. Right? It's the same as saying covenant with God, with all your heart. Take hold of that covenant. You know, there is a knowledge, there's a knowing. And this is all very much related to the idea that, you know, unbelievers are in darkness. Unbelievers don't see. Unbelievers don't understand. Right? So seeing and knowing have to do with coming to an understanding. Look at what the Bible says. The Egyptians, when entering into covenant with God, are said to know him. Isaiah 19:21.
Isaiah 19:21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
Yeah, this is talking, ultimately it's talking about the millennium, but the point here is there's a time coming when the Egyptians, or the children of Ham, are going to enter into covenant with God. And that entering into covenant with God is described as well as knowing Him. And the reason is, prior to entering into covenant with God, they are said not to know God, right? Unbelievers don't know God, and they're not known of Him. Believers become believers by taking hold of the covenant of grace, by taking hold of that in and through Christ, by believing in Him. Right? So all Christians, as I said, all Christians are implicitly covenanters. You have to be. All we're saying is, being an implicit covenanter, in terms of what the Bible is saying, is not enough. We need to be explicit covenanters. Right, hence then, all brought to acknowledge Him in this manner are truly blessed. Look at John 17:3.
John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent.
Yeah, this is life eternal. To know Thee, the only true God. This is what it is to enter into covenant with God, is to know Him. To know the true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That is to know God in His gracious presence. Let's move on to our fifth point then. Fifthly, to those covenanting, the Lord is favorable, for He extends to them the light of His countenance. Look at Psalm 4:5-6.
Psalm 4:5-6. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us.
Yeah, lift up the light of Thy countenance upon us. When God is favorable, and He is to those who covenant with Him, He's lifting up the light of His countenance. So what is it you're seeing when you enter into covenant? You're seeing the light of His countenance. And His countenance, by the way, is a countenance that is displaying His gracious presence. Right? And when He lifts up His countenance, conversely, or on the flip side of that, He accepts them. Isaiah 45:19. We also want to look at Romans 12:1 and Romans 15:16.
Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost.
So, God, when His people enter into covenant, He's favorable to them, He extends the light of His countenance, He accepts of their service. Paul says, I want you to yield your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, covenant your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're being offered up as a living sacrifice, acceptable. You're acceptable. Not acceptable because of anything you've done or anything you are. You're acceptable in the Beloved. That is, you're acceptable in and through Christ. That, again, that means you're acceptable in the context of the covenant of grace. Your acceptability is predicated upon your being found in Christ, that you've taken hold of that covenant of grace by faith, that you have, in fact, drawn nigh to God, not in your own strength or on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of the strength and righteousness of another, who is Jesus. All right, sixthly, that he's covenanting, enjoy communion with God. Haggai 2:5.
Haggai 2, verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not.
Yeah, according to my word which I covenanted with you. God says, I'm going to stay with you. You're going to enjoy communion with him. The wicked do not use the name of God in swearing by him with acceptance. Jeremiah 44:26.
Jeremiah 44:26. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth.
And yet, again, his people do. They use the name of God with acceptance, right, when they swear by him. Jeremiah 4:2.
Jeremiah 4:2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
So the Lord dwells among his people continually. Psalm 132:14.
Psalm 132:14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it.
And because of that, then, he's among them when they engage in vowing and swearing to him, as the language of the prophecy holds forth when it represents the Lord returning to them while performing this duty. Zechariah 2:10-11.
Zechariah 2:10-11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee.
Yeah, so we're talking about many people shall be joined. They're going to covenant. Right? They're going to be joined to him. And he will dwell among his people. And he's going to dwell there. They're going to enjoy communion with God. As a result of this covenant, and remember, we're talking here about the covenant of grace. And that's what we're when we covenant, we're taking hold of the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, what are we doing? What's happening? The covenant of grace, we are enjoying a renewed communion with God. The communion which was lost in the fall is restored in Christ. And so he dwells among his people. When they engage in vowing and swearing, that is, when they join themselves to him, what does the prophet Zechariah say? Well, he's going to dwell with them. Right? He's going to commune among them. Because covenanting carries with it the idea of communion. You can't covenant and without having communion. And we're not getting into it here. We'll be getting into it in the next couple of weeks. But this has, I think, some very profound implications when we start talking about sacraments. All right, so in the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about some things which hopefully will, at least from this point of view of covenanting, will begin to give you at least some insight into why the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in fact, approaches the sacraments in a particular way that she does, particularly with respect to the Lord's Supper. And what is represented there, but there is a renewing of covenant, and it would be a very bad thing simply to do so with only lip service here. All right, entering into covenant with him, they also are said to feast before him. Covenanting and feasting are ideas. Feasting is, to some extent, feasting is the epitomization of communion. There's a big emphasis in the Bible around people feasting together. This is, I think, one reason why in Protestant countries, in particular, there was an emphasis on, you know, families eating together and so on. Because there's something to this idea of feasting and covenanting and communion. All right, you know, entering into covenant with him, then they feast before him. Genesis 26, 28 to 30.
Genesis 26, 28 through 30. And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee. And let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink.
Yeah, so this very early on, and throughout the Bible, even when it's not explicit, there seems to be an idea of feasting and covenanting. They're joined together. And it has to do with intensity of communion. There's very little, that is more intimate in some respects than eating with someone else, right? If you won't eat with someone, you've essentially excommunicated them. And this is, again, this has implications for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and so on. But it's why the church, the early church, and you see this in the epistles, they, along with the Lord's Supper, they conducted what are called love feasts. They were eager to have people eating together. It's, I think, one of the biggest travesties in the modern church is they've developed a Lord's Day where they send people home to eat alone or send them off on their own to eat. They should be eating together. It is something which is, in fact, conducive to building fellowship and strengthening really the bonds of affection between people. Right? When you don't eat with people, there is a stress and a lessening of bonds of affection. It's just a natural thing. Right? So there is this idea, and so what do we see? We see with this covenant, and we see this throughout the Bible. Right? So much so the dispensation of all the ordinances of religion is represented as a feast. If you look at Isaiah 1:14, for example.
Isaiah 1:14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them."
Yeah, feasting in some respect comes to stand for all of the ordinances of religion, or is brought up and is used as shorthand for a number of ordinances of religion. And I would say because of its close proximity to covenanting, that it is certainly, these things are should be viewed as being together, right? Which is, so if it's then not less than any of them is that of covenanting, right? That idea of feasting is joined to covenanting. I want to look at Exodus 34:10-18.
Exodus 34:10, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days, shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Israel, from Egypt.
So again, you know, this idea of covenanting, renewing of covenant, and feasting, this is always something that we find together. It's usually not very far apart. And if you look carefully, whenever you have covenanting, there's probably feasting right around the corner, or somehow related to it, or implied in it. Right, or vice versa. You have covenanting, or you've got feasting and covenanting, or covenanting and feasting. Either way, feast was a token. It's a token of friendship. 2 Samuel 3:20.
2 Samuel 3:20. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast.
Yeah. Again, throughout the Bible, it is a demonstration of friendship, right? There is a cordiality that is expressed between people when they are eating together, and so feasting demonstrates this effective side of covenanting. Right? There is an affection, a mutual affectedness of these parties who are covenanting. So it's a token of friendship. Special solemnities among the people of Israel were designated feasts. Look at Exodus 12:14.
Exodus 12:14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever.
Yeah, so very often in the Bible, these special, the holidays, their holy days, certain commemorative days when they were entering into covenant or something of that nature, it's accompanied with feasting, right? And again, it shouldn't be too hard to grasp. One of the things very common, and we see it in John's Gospel, wedding feast. Right? You've got a covenant being made and a feast accompanying it. Very common. Right? There's no mistaking what's going on. There's a covenant and a feast. Covenant and a feast. Right? Covenanting with God sometimes entered into the religious exercises performed at feasts. Look at Nahum 1:15.
Nahum 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off.
Yeah, keep thy feasts, perform thy vows. Well, these things belong together. The blessings of salvation are offered as the rich provision of a sumptuous feast, provided and given by the Lord himself. Look at Zechariah 14:16-19.
Zechariah 14:16-19. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay, so when we talk about the gospel is portrayed in the Old Testament as a kind of feasting. A time of feasting. Reception of them and this exercise belongs to the privilege of those accepted before him. Isaiah 25:6-9.
Isaiah 25:6-9. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
So again, God receiving his people into the covenant is receiving them to a feast. You know, these things are intimately connected. And again, the reason for the feast, communion. Right? It is at the center of communion. Right? And that's why what we call Christian communion, our communion service, the Lord's Supper, is the sacramental feast, if you will. So, all right, finally, by his love, the Lord constrains his people to take hold of the covenant. Look at John 6, 44 and 45.
John 6, verses 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
So it's God's love constraining his people, drawing them into this covenant with himself. Because of the love of God, his chosen are called at once to duty and privilege.
Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days old.
In his love and pity, he redeemed them. His love, he's chosen them, and he's redeemed them. That is, he's called them to duty and privilege.
Quick question. So the other day I finished up reading the book of Joshua, and in Joshua 23 and 24, there's a lot of this covenanting type activity that's going on where it's, you know, this is the God, this is the Lord, he brought you out of the land of Egypt, and the people are saying, yes, we will follow you. We're going to forsake all these other gods. We're not going to forsake you. And even earlier in this series of studies, we had talked about the covenanting aspect being that voluntary, I do need to come, I do need to be very proactive in that department. So, like, where's the differentiation between what they're doing? And I understand in Joshua people are, it seems like a very public covenanting that's taking place. But, like, people voluntarily going to church, let's say it's a church that's, you know, not one of these deformed churches, but a church that's much more reformed and everything like that, where there is that voluntary activity.
Okay, so there are implicit acts of covenanting and explicit acts of covenanting.
Right.
And simply attending the ordinances of worship are implicit acts of covenanting. Right. Staying away and all of that you're putting yourself at arm's length.
Because I guess it would just naturally follow if you're willing to be voluntary. Why not commit to it?
Right.
Really commit to it.
And that's the issue.
And that's what's required.
Right. That's what God is seeking. And that's really the next point here. Duty they perform through the influence of his love shed abroad in their hearts. Romans 5:5.
Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that shedding abroad of the love of God is, in fact, is something which indicates to us, or I should say is demonstrated in us by taking hold of the covenant, right? We do all of these implicit and, from time to time, explicit acts of covenanting are engaged in by us because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, this is another thing. You know, people who reject people who draw back are actually demonstrating the love of God is not shed abroad in their hearts. When you draw back from the truth, whether it's doctrinal or practical. Right, so they enjoy privilege by his love extending to them. Song of Solomon 1:4.
Song of Solomon 1:4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, that the upright love thee.
Yeah, so in Song of Solomon, the bride is saying, draw me. Right, draw me. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 6, God will draw them to himself. Right? And he's drawing them with his love. These are what we would call cords of love. And we're going to see that in a moment. But they're cords of love. It's a divine love that is drawing men to himself. It's the divine love that is the net that is dragging people out of the world and toward God. And that's it's that love being shed abroad in their heart that constrains them to take hold of the covenant. So the Lord Jesus can enjoin his disciples then in this exercise, right, of this love shed abroad. John 14:15.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Where did you get the love? It's the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Right? It's the love of God constraining you to take hold of that covenant. That is to exercise faith in Christ. All the explicit as well as implicit acts of covenanting. Moreover, this injunction extends to the command regarding the commemorating of his death. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Again, this is an expression of that love constraining you to take hold of the covenant. His people then, under the influence of love to him, obey. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15.
2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
And we know that in drawing near to God in the ordinance of the supper, and in other explicit acts of covenanting, which that is, they enjoy the manifestations of his love. Song of Solomon 2:4.
Song of Solomon 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love.
So these are, they're enjoying manifestations of the divine love. The manifestations of divine love are the willingness and the forwardness to communicate, to engage in the sacrament, right? To follow Christ's command in this. Because to love him is to obey him. Even as Jonathan, after David and he had entered into a covenant with the Lord, caused David to swear again because he loved him. Look at 1 Samuel 20:16-17.
1 Samuel 20:16-17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Well, let me just say that. I think that's a comment or commentary. As on earth, so in heaven. As the old esoteric doctrine has been. But here in the Bible, Why is it that Jonathan wants David, who's already sworn or entered into a covenant with him? Why does he want him to swear again? Because he loves him. Why does God want us to swear to him in covenant with him, to engage him again and again, renew covenant with him? Because he loves his people. Therefore, he wants them to enter into covenant. He loves for them to renew covenant with him. And so the Lord causes his people, whom by his love he had drawn to himself, to swear by his name. Look at Jeremiah 31:3 and Hosea 11:4.
Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
Hosea 11:4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid me unto them.
I drew them as cords of man with bands of love. That is, he's talking about covenant bands, right? The binding of the covenant. He draws them. So this, it's the love of God, which being shed abroad in the hearts of his people, which constrains them to take hold of the covenant. And those who resist, implicitly or explicitly, those who resist, those who refuse, actually declare that there is no love of God shed abroad in their hearts. Right? This is a problem then. This is a problem which has to be addressed. And this is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been very forward, not only in pressing the idea of implicit covenanting, but explicit covenanting. Right, so next week, beginning next week, and probably for a couple weeks, we're going to look at the signs and seals that have been attached to these covenants, to this idea of covenanting down through the ages, how God has signified and sealed them. And that will, of course, bring up the idea of sacraments and what we should make of them in terms of covenanting.